Well, welcome this morning. Glad you can make it to Two Rivers. And for those of you who are our guests, welcome. We're delighted that you came to worship with us and hear God's word with us. Just this week I was thinking about when I moved here to Gonzales. I can't even imagine. It was 2008. And I'll tell you what, one of the first things that we thought through when we moved to this town was this. Where can we get real barbecue? I don't know about you, but you know, most of us, like, where can you get real barbecue? This is one of the first questions we ask. And probably the question after that is, where do you get real Mexican food? You know, we all have this desire inside of us to get real, right? To want the real stuff, to not desire for the imitation, though sometimes we get the imitation. You know, if you have extra dollars at the end of the week, most of us, would say, you know, let me go and get Coca-Cola, not cola, but Coca-Cola, right? Because we want real, right? Even in relationships, if you think about it, when we're deciding who's going to be a friend, who's not going to be a friend, who's going to be in our inner circle, we think, man, I want real friendships, right? Because we've all been burned by imitation, by the fake, by the unreal. And probably the same is true of when most of you were looking for a church. You know, you were thinking, man, I want to be part of a real experience, a real church. Maybe for some of you thinking, man, this is way too real. You know, but we all have this intrinsic, this inside desire to get that of which is real, to draw close to the real. Well, this week, we're going to continue our series through the book of James, and we're going to see that James is going to address that very thing. He's going to talk about how to have real faith. Not fake faith, not the kind of faith that you're like, you know, it just kind of goes by the wayside when the stuff gets tough, you know, when you get the troubles in your way. It's how do you get that real faith, that real faith. You see, over the course of the last couple of weeks, we've defined for you what maturity is. And we have to hit the bullseye with maturity. And one of the things we said early on is that maturity is consistently hitting the bullseye no matter the circumstance. Maturity is consistently hitting the bullseye or doing the right thing no matter the circumstance. In the book of James, we see over and over again what James does is he presents these situations and he says, take this situation, for example. How do you become mature in that area? How does faith intersect with life to bring about maturity? And today is no different. He's going to do the same thing. But just as a forewarning, before we get started, even this morning, this passage today is the most controversial passage in the book of James. As a matter of fact, some people would even say that the passage that we're doing today is the most controversial passage in the whole New Testament. As a matter of fact, the passage we're going to do today has divided so many churches. The passage we're about to do today is a passage that cults love dearly to distort. And there's a reason for that. It's a controversial passage because what it says comes across as controversial. Have you ever had a situation where you were talking with someone and you were having this conversation and you start arguing with that person? I'm sure you never have those conversations, especially if you're married or in a relationship. I'm sure that never happens to you. You know, you're arguing with one another, and you're just, it's escalating your argument, and you're just going at it. And then when you take enough time to look at what the other person is saying, you realize, wait a minute, we're saying the same thing. Have you ever been there? Or is it just me that goes through that? Well, guess what? That's what's going to happen in this passage. You see, the reason it's so controversial is because there's another guy in the Bible. His name is Paul, the Apostle Paul, and he writes the majority of the books of the New Testament. And what Paul says and what James says seem to be very, very different. And it seems from a outward perspective that they're disagreeing with each other, that they're saying two competitive views about a certain topic. And therefore, we come into this text, we come into this passage, and we're like, well, who's right? Is Paul right? Is James right? Well, let me kind of share with you just briefly before we get to our passage this morning Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Let me just kind of share with you what Paul says. Paul says this. He says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do." So pause there for just a moment. So here comes Paul to the scene, and Paul is saying, hey, listen, salvation or having a relationship with God for eternity, he said that you didn't earn by what you did. God gave you that when you had faith. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have this relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. You have it for eternity. So he's saying, the works you do, God has prepared you for those works, and they're a byproduct of that. Well, guess what? When James comes into the scene in this book and the passage we're going to do today, it almost seems like he's contradicting that. Because he's going to say, faith without works is useless. And just as you hear that, you're like, so who's right? Is Paul right? By the way, he wrote more stuff. Is James right? He's the half-brother of Jesus. So who wins? The guy who wrote more or the half-brother of Jesus? And so we start pinning these two guys together and we start asking the question, who's right? Who's right? Well, like I said, it's like an argument where both people are saying the same thing or talking about something entirely different. So who's right? Well, I'm going to put it in the simplest terms before I bore you to death and we can start moving on. Both are right. But both, each one of them is writing with a different purpose in mind. Paul, for example, a guy who wrote the majority of the New Testament, you know what his purpose is? His purpose is how to know I'm a Christian. When he says, you're not saved by your works, you're saved by your faith. He's saying, how do you know you're a Christian? You know you're a Christian when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. And it's faith in Jesus alone. It's not what you do, it's what he has done. He says, that's how you know you're a Christian. James is not trying to answer the question, how do you know you're a Christian? James is going to try and answer the question, how do you show you're a Christian? Not how do you know you're a Christian, it's how do you show it. How does your faith show that it's the real deal? So I want you to go to James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. Because what we're going to see in this passage is we're going to see five ways to know that your faith, or if your faith is real. How do you have real faith? So go to James chapter 2, verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read up to a certain point. We'll get back and excavate the nuggets of truth, and then after we do that, we're going to finish off that passage. So it reads like this. It says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but it's nothing about his physical needs, what good is it?" Verse 17, "In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is what? Dead." You're beginning to feel the tension? You see, he's beginning to sound like he's contradicting Paul, and that's why you have to remember, Paul is talking about how to know you're a Christian, while James is saying, how do you show that you're a Christian? Verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God. Good! Even the demons believe and shudder." By the way, the word for shudder there, it's the literal word that is used, your hairs in the back stand up. Even demons believe and they shudder. Next time you're at home and you're feeling that inkling sensation that all is not well, you're thinking el cucuy might be in your house. Think about it. El cucuy is scared. His hairs, you know, this bristle. The word is bristle there. They stand up, you know. That's an old legend, cucuy. I'm not going to get into it because I'm going to really digress if I do. Verse 20, "You foolish man, Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Stop there for just a moment. We'll come back to the remainder of it in a little bit. But we see our first principle. How do you know you have real faith? You see, real faith, it's not just something that you say. Does that make sense? Real faith is not just something that you say. I want to take you back to verse 14. You know, where it says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims, underline that word claims, it claims to have faith but has no deeds. He claims. In other words, he's saying, hey, look at me. I have faith. Hey, look at me. I'm a Christian. And what James is saying, what good is it if all you have is a claim to faith, a claim to Christianity, and he's saying, it's not just something you say. It's not just something you say. That's not Christianity. Just that. We have a tradition in our house that every summer we do a show. You know, and we run through a show, a season or two, three seasons of something that we decide that that's going to be the season we do a show that we're going to do for the course of the summer. Well, this year we are into the show called Good Luck Charlie. You know, we love that show. It's a family show. That's what we're watching. But there's one condition before we watch the show Good Luck Charlie. Right? We're still in season two, I think. There's a whole bunch of seasons. There's one condition. And the one condition is this. That everything, all the mess in the house needs to be picked up before we watch the show. Seems like a real simple rule, right? I mean, it's a no-brainer. You pick up, we watch the show. Simple. You would think that, you know, even though they're little kids, that they would be like, oh, that's good. Very simple. Well, almost every night, without an exception, almost it seems, we're ready to put Netflix and watch that show, and we ask the question, did you guys pick up everything? Guess what the response is? They're not like, oh, no, we're so bad. We didn't clean everything. They're like, yes. They claim. You know, they're like, all of a sudden, they're like, of course we did, Dad. What do you think, you know? Yes, we cleaned everything. And, of course, you know, we're adults, so hopefully we're smarter than they are, even though sometimes it seems like we're not. But, you know, they claim that everything is cleaned up. So what we do is, like, we're like officers at that point. Mason and I get up. You know, you would almost seem, if you come to my house, this doesn't happen, but pretend that I'm wearing my police officer hat and my little light and stuff, and we start searching the house, and guess what happens? Their claim, it ain't real. There's a juice box somewhere there. There's some clothes on the floor. You go to the restroom, it looks like who knows what. You know, you can get lost with all their clothes there, you know, dirty clothes. They're all over. You who have parents or have been parents or grandparents, you know what I'm talking about. It's like, oh my goodness, you're stepping on skateboards. You're stepping on who knows what, you know. Because you also have the dogs in there. You're like, oh, what did I step on? And so everything is a mess. And yet, they claimed that everything was clean. And what James is saying is this. He's saying, don't claim that you have faith. Don't claim that you're a Christian. And yet everything around you shows it not to be. He says, just because you say, it's not just what you say. He's going to say, it's also what you do. I was looking at Wikipedia and the internet. Wikipedia is like Facebook. That's where all the real news is, right? You know, it's like everything is reliable, right? I was looking at Wikipedia. That's my research there for today. But I was looking at it, and it said that 74% of Americans say they're Christian. 74%. Let me put it in a different format for you. That means that 3 out of 4 people say, I have faith, I'm a Christian. Well, think about your work. Just kind of go there at your work. 3 or 4 employees, you know. Hopefully that's not the case with our work, but yeah, you work with me. I know I'm the Christian. But you walk into your work, and you have 3 or 4, you know, people that work with you. And the 3 out of the 4 people that work with you are saying that they have faith and they're Christians, right? Or teenagers, you know, your peers. If you have 4 friends, you know, then you're saying that 3 out of those 4 friends are Christian, right? And for some of you, you're thinking, man, that's a lot of friends. Oh, some of you are thinking, that's not enough friends. But the point is, when you look at your context or the world around you, 3 out of 4 would say they have faith. and they're Christians. Does that measure up? When you look at your work? And James is saying, real faith is not just something you say. It's interesting what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. You don't have to go there. We'll put it in the PowerPoint. But check it out. He says this. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Anytime you see the word Lord appear twice, which is very, very, very seldom. But when it appears twice, that's an intimacy. It's a sense of you think you know someone, right? It's like, my real name is, and I'm going to surprise you, Jesus. Don't call me Jesus. Nobody calls me Jesus, but few people, But everybody calls me Jesse, right? And you're like, I know Jesse. For some of you, you call me Pastor Jesse, but that we're really getting to know each other when you drop the pastor and you start calling me Jesse. I'm not saying to do that if you're, your kids and stuff. You can. I don't really care, but I'm digressing now. But Matthew chapter 7, back to that. It says, Lord, Lord. In other words, there's intimacy there. There's a relationship there. It says, it seems there's a relationship. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and perform many miracles? In other words, didn't we show the world that we were doing something, Weren't we being Christian? Weren't we outwardly, saying that we were Christian? We were doing the right things for people to think we're Christian? Verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Or another way of saying it, we never really had a relationship. You're doing all these things that seem like you were a Christian, but and they were saying, I'm a Christian, but we really didn't have a relationship. I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. In other words, you were doing everything else that didn't show the reality of the faith that you professed you had. It's interesting. Larry Flint, who was the owner and publisher of Hustler Pornography magazine. In 1977, Jimmy Carter's sister converted him to Christianity, Larry Flint. And when he converted, quote, to Christianity, he started saying, I'm a Christian. I'm a born-again Christian. I have a relationship with God the Father. And this is 1977. Yet everything else, he was still publishing that trash. And it was almost like, I'm saying I have faith. I'm saying I'm a Christian. But yet all the world around him was showing something radically different. Later on, he said he was an atheist. But the point is this, is that James is saying it's not just something you say. It's not just something that comes out of your lips and say, well, I'm a Christian or I have faith. It's much more than that. Number two, real faith is not just something you feel. It's not just something you feel. Go to verse 15. If you're not starting to feel convicted, that's fine. Just wait a couple more points and you'll start feeling it. Verse 15. It's not just something you feel. It says, suppose a brother or sister, by the way, this is the only time in the New Testament that the word sister is used. And James is saying, hey, we're all in the same boat. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, it's what? Dead. You see, real faith is not just something that you feel. How many of you here know Snoopy or Charlie Brown or Linus? Anybody have seen the Christmas show? Most of us, right? I knew Snoopy by the Atari game. I know I'm dating myself now. There was a Snoopy game in the Atari. Teens, look it up on YouTube. Atari. Or Wikipedia. Atari, that's where really technology started in Atari. So anyway, there was this strip that came out, in comic strip that came out in the newspaper. And it was Peanuts, that's what it was called. In 1965, there was a comic strip that was just wonderful. And this comic strip, Charlie Brown and his friend Linus were in the house. And they look outside, and it's snowing, right? It's just snowing. And outside is Snoopy. Snoopy is the little dog, you know? And beside Snoopy is a little bow, you know, the Snoopy bow. And he's got his house right next to him. Which, by the way, in the Atari, Snoopy would get into the house, and he would start flying and stuff. I know, I digress. But so he's there. The snow is falling. He looks cold. And Charlie and Linus look at each other, and they're like, we should do something about this. Sure. They walk outside. It's cold, you know, and they look at Snoopy. And they both look at Snoopy, and then Charlie Brown says, be of good cheer. And Linus looks at Snoopy and says, be of good cheer. And then what they do is they quickly go inside and leaving Snoopy outside. And Snoopy's confused. They felt bad. They feel bad enough to go out there and see, to go and encourage Snoopy. But they didn't help Snoopy, and that's what we do. And what James is saying is like, real faith is not just about how you feel. I was traveling from Austin last week. I went to the Backyard Bible Club training for the teens on Thursday. Great moment of worship, is great. But I stayed there a little long, and so my way back is already midnight, about 12:30 already. As I was driving, you know, back home near Lockhart, a couple miles in Lockhart, there was this truck in front of me. Maybe late 80s, early 90s, who knows, you know, I don't know my vehicle type, so. It was right in front of me, and then all of a sudden, there's a huge pop, and a piece of rubber hits my windshield. And a whole bunch of smoke comes out of his right rear tire. And so the vehicle in front of me very quickly pulls to the side of the road. Now, at this point, I'm thinking of a couple of weeks back when I thought my tire was going to pop, right? And a couple of weeks before when I actually ran out of gas and I got somebody that helped me. And so this guy, smoke coming out of his tire, he's pulling off to the side of the road. And in my gut, I was thinking, I was feeling really bad. I was like, oh, no. I know what it's like to be stranded in the middle of the night, too. And just as I was thinking that, you know, this is them, you know, their side of the road. Just as I was thinking that, I was like, oh, no, I feel so bad. Oh, my goodness. I really hope somebody helps that poor individual back there. You know, because it'd be sad if nobody helps that person. And mind you, there's no lights, you know, nobody's passing by. It's late at night. And here I am feeling terribly bad. And then as I'm feeling terribly bad, I'm thinking, I sure hope somebody helps them. And then a couple of miles driving in, we finally see the first convenience store about 2-3 miles. And there's two officers in a Valero there Lockhart, in the Valero. And at that moment, I was thinking, oh, there's some officers. I sure hope that somebody calls those officers and gets them over there, because that's dangerous to be back there. And all of a sudden, I feel really bad, and I thought to myself, man, I sure hope they find out there's a poor guy or gal out there. And yet all the while, I'm like, it's 12:30, can't wait to get home. I tell you, I'm not always going to be the hero. And that's a perfect example of feeling bad, but not bad enough to say, either stop, which, okay, we can make the argument, hey, you never know who they are. They could be these gangster types in Lockhart, you know? I don't know, the Cribs or something in Lockhart. I don't know, you know? People that do, you know, drive-by horse shooting or something, you know? I didn't know. So, okay, we can make that argument. You know, you never know, Jesse, you know? But the cops! I could have stopped. I could have said, hey, guys, and by the way, you know, I didn't do it. How many times did we get into that? Say we're walking out to church and, you know, you're in your car and you're struggling with your keys and you close that door and it hits you right in the fingers and you're screaming, you're in the floor, and we come out of church having this great experience, you know, the presence of God was here, et cetera, et cetera. And I look at you and I'm like, man, that seems like it hurts. You're screaming, ah, and I'm like, man, it really hurts, doesn't it? And I'm like, may God be with you. I'm like, I'm late to lunch. And you're there on the floor, and I see one of the doctors, you know, Dr. Meredith or John, you know, Dr. Thomas walking by, and I'm like, there they go. That's fine, you know. See you guys later. I don't even call them to come and help, you know. What would that be like? And I just leave you there on the floor, you know, holding your finger, you know. You have four less fingers now, but I'm like, man, I feel bad for you. I'll pray for you when I get home. And that's what James is saying. He's like, you know, you feel, but it's not just something you feel. It says, you say, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but it's not. There's nothing about his physical needs. I can't meet everybody's need, but I can meet somebody's need. Right? I can meet somebody's need, but I can't meet everybody's need, but I can meet somebody's need. Whose need are we not meeting in life? Number three, real faith is not just something you think. Verse 18. Not just something that you think. It says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. In other words, there's the person that says, hey man, you know, to each his own. You have faith, man, that's great. I have deeds, and that's cool too. Is that person, it's something you think. And you know, whatever you think, dude, whatever you think, man, it's all right. We're all cool. You know, we're all good. And he says, it continues in verse 18, it says, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith for what I do. In other words, real faith, it's visible. Real faith is visible. You can see it. Say, for example, food, calories. We can't see calories. You see the results of it, right? Especially if you're looking for the real Mexican food. Like, you're going to see the results if you go there, you know, often enough. And it's the same thing here. Saying, you know, it's not just enough to think it. It's got to be evidence somehow. It's got to be shown. Jimmy Carter, the God effect. Jimmy Carter, in his book, Not the Best, he said this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Not just what you think. Is there enough evidence to say, man, by the way, I've heard that before too, John, and I've talked about that very quote. If you were arrested for being a Christian, if all of a sudden somebody came to your house and arrested you and put you in prison, and they put an attorney right there in front of you, and they said, this person was arrested for being a Christian, and they had to present some form of evidence that you were a Christian, would there be enough evidence to say, yes, he or she is guilty? Number four, real faith is not just something you believe. Not just something you believe. Verse 19. It says, you believe that there's one God. Good. Now, I can almost imagine him being very sarcastic here. Good. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Just pause there for just a moment and think it long enough to see the ramifications of that, the impact of that. You see, demons, they're not like, oh man, Jesus, who is this guy? They know who he is. Goodness gracious, they even know that Jesus resurrected from the dead. They believe that. They believe that Jesus will one day rule the nations from his throne. They know that as well. They believe that. As a matter of fact, they even believe that the word of God is inspired and true, so much so that they know that Jesus used it against Satan. And yet, James is saying, so what? So what? It's not just something you believe out here, like for it to be true, but it's more than just that. You know, I think we're encountering in this generation a lot of Christian atheists. And, but what I mean by that is that we have a lot of professing Christians that if you look at their lifestyle, they're more like atheists, people that don't believe in God. The lifestyle shows that we don't believe, while our mouth professes that we do. And James is saying, even the demons believe. It's more than just intellectual knowledge or vocal saying something that we believe. It's trusting the Savior of the world enough that your lifestyle shows that you trust in that Jesus. This is where the convicting part comes in. does our life reflect that? Does our serving, attendance, what we say about other people, our giving, does it reflect that we trust wholeheartedly on God alone? And for most of us, it'd be like, it's convicting. We're like, well, not always. James is saying, remember, he's talking about not how to be saved, how to show your faith, how to show your relationship. And for many of us, we're keeping it hidden. Lastly, it's not something you do. It's not something you do. Real faith is, it's something you do, sorry. It's something you do. That's real faith. Notice in verse 20 and onward. It says in verse 20, you foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And then he's going to use two illustrations. And I love it. These two illustrations are going to be awesome because they're two people radically different. You have Abraham, who is a patriarch, who loves God. He put his faith, you know, when God called him out of his land, and he moved and followed God in his direction, and he was a solid man of God, who had some mistakes, by the way. And then you had Rahab. He's going to use Rahab. Rahab is the extreme opposite. You have riches over here. You have poverty over here. You have good reputation over here. You have a prostitute over here. And them both are going to be joined together by one thing: faith in action. Faith in action. And that's the illustration he uses. Go to continuing on verse 21. It says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God. By the way, he had put his faith in God 25 years earlier than the incident of sacrificing his son Isaac. In other words, he had claimed it, he had professed it. It says, and the scripture is fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. That should give you some tension there, because Paul in Romans 5 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, he didn't say works, through faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into his grace, in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Pause there for just a moment. What does it mean? Both of them are using the word justified very differently. And I don't want to lose you in the detail, but both are using the word justified differently. Paul is saying that when he put his faith in Jesus, that he was justified. He uses a legal term. In other words, that God said, you're going to be righteous or you're not. I'm going to declare. I'm going to have a declaration that says, you are righteous because Jesus is righteous. And he declares it. He says, you are righteous, even though our lives don't reflect it. It's a legal term. You've been declared it. James doesn't use the same word, but uses it differently. James is saying this. He's saying, you are justified by your works. In other words, your works vindicate you. Your works show that your faith is real. That's the word justification he uses. Very different. Very different. They're not competing against each other. They're saying an entirely different thing with the same word. In other words, James is saying, your faith, if it's real, is going to produce some good works. It's going to produce some good works. And then he gets to Rahab in verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction as a body without a spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. In other words, there's action involved in this. It's not just I feel something, I think something, I believe something, I say something. He's saying is you do something. You see, you're not saved, or you don't have a relationship with God for eternity by your works, but you have works because you are saved. You do good works not to be saved. You do good works because you're saved. And that's a distinction that James is making. I want to end this time with a clip that I think will put, kind of tie it together here this morning.
Faith is a conviction of such strength that a person will rest the full weight of his life and future upon the God in whom he trusts. How many of you have ever heard of Charles Blondin? Charles Blondin. Blondin was an acrobat, lived in the 1800s, and he worked with the circus, and one of the things that he did a lot was the tightrope walk type of thing. And the circus went to Niagara Falls at one point, and when Blondin saw the falls, he was just blown away. And he stood there looking over the Niagara Gorge, and he said, "This is my destiny. I am going to walk across these falls on a rope." And so he set about raising the money and having a rope made to stretch 1,100 feet across the Niagara Gorge above the Raging Rapids. And he began to advertise that he was going to do this, that he was going to walk across this rope. And so the day came, and people charged, he charged people like a quarter, which probably was a lot of money back then, charged them a quarter to watch him. And everybody came, why? Because they wanted to see him fall, essentially, is what it comes down to. Everybody thought he was going to fall. And so there are different versions of the story, but I'll tell you the version that I like, because it just, I like it. So Blondin's standing on shore, and he looks at the crowd, and he says, "Who believes that I can go across the falls on this rope?" And everybody's looking at him like, "You're an idiot. No, we don't believe that." And so he turns around and he runs out onto the rope. And everybody's like, but he doesn't fall. And not only does he not fall, he begins to do all kinds of stunts. And on this day and over the course of several days, he would do things like do a somersault on the rope. He would hang off the rope. He would took a wheelbarrow the one time across the rope, and he had a little stove in the wheelbarrow. And he cooked an omelet. And he lowered the omelet down to the people that were on the boat, the mate of the mist down below, and they ate the omelet, and they said it was a good omelet. And so then he would go over to the other side and have a glass of wine or do whatever. He'd come back. One time he had these big baskets on his feet. Another time he put a sack over his head. Another time I think he walked backwards. There's a picture of him somewhere with a washing machine on his back. I mean, this guy was insane. And so he does all of these feats over a period of I don't know how many days. And by now, everybody is just like, "You are absolutely amazing. You can do anything." And so then Blondin stands before the crowd and he says, "Who believes that I can carry a person across these falls on my back?" And everybody by now is like, "Yeah, we believe you can do anything." And so then he says, "Who wants to be the person?" Absolute silence. Blondin carried his manager, Harry Colcord, on his back. Blondin weighed 140 pounds. His manager weighed 140 pounds. The beam, the bar that he used to balance himself, weighed 45 pounds. And so here he is carrying all this weight. And he gets onto the rope, has the manager climb on his back, and says, "Whatever you do, don't move. Just hold on." And he begins to walk across. And now every so often, there are these guy wires that are on the rope to keep it from swaying, to help make it to be stable. And so he'd go across, and he got about a third of the way, and he had to stop at one of the guy wires and kind of put his foot down to get his balance, and he's exhausted. He didn't realize how much weight he was carrying, how difficult it was going to be, and so he's sweating, he's tired, he's not sure that he's going to make it, and he tells the manager, "You're going to have to get off my back so I can rest." And so Harry Colcord slides off of his back, and they're standing together on this rope while Blondin catches his breath. Then he has him crawl back up on, but Blondin is wearing these kind of, shiny tights, and so they're slippery. And so he has a hard time actually getting back on his back. So they go through this process several times, and finally he's getting close to the middle, and when he begins to get to the middle, there's no guy wires, and so the rope begins to sway. Not only that, there's so much distance and weight with the rope that it's about 50 feet lower than it is at the shore because of the droop. And so he gets to this point, and it starts swinging, and he realizes that if I'm going to make this, I'm going to have to run. And so he starts running with a 140-pound guy in his back and this 45-pound beam, and he's running to get to the next guy wire. And he finally gets there with the rope swaying, and he puts his foot down, and it breaks. Some people thought that somebody sabotaged it because there was a lot of money that was bet. And so he jerks wildly in order to catch his balance, which he finally does. And then he has to run up to the next guy wire so he can finally catch a break. So finally, after I don't know how long it took, perspiring, exhausted, soaked with his own sweat, Blondin and his manager finally make it to the other side. They made it across. This is the type of faith that we're talking about when the Bible refers to faith. It's a faith of such trust and confidence that we believe that God is able to carry the weight of our lives on his shoulders. I call it the Harry Colcord faith, because he had such a confidence in Blondin. And the difference between the two things here is that Blondin was a man. He was imperfect. He was a human. He was somebody of limited ability. He very much could have fallen. But when we talk about resting the weight of our lives, of our futures, on the God of the universe, we're talking about a trust in a sovereign God who has never been unfaithful, has never been unable to fulfill his promises in our lives. That's the faith that the Bible speaks of.
Is that the kind of faith that we have? We rest our entire faith in the shoulders of Jesus, that he can carry everything on his shoulders. The God that has never been unfaithful to his promises in our life. That's the kind of faith God wants. That if he fails, we fail. It's not we'll see what happens. It's, I'm putting my full, complete, resting every fabric of my trust and faith and belief in that man we call Jesus. And that's exactly the kind of the faith that James is saying. You have so much faith that what you do shows that you actually have it. In that case, you put the manager gets into his shoulders, and he's got enough faith that his buddy is going to hold him. Let's pray.